I came to the conference and I found out one of the other brethren had turned this topic down. Huh. And we have to forgive. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm going to read a verse before I start my little talk, because I have to have a verse here. This is one that Spurgeon referred to, by the way, on the second coming in a number of his messages. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. The angel here is speaking, of course, after the ascension of Jesus, and he said, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus, our Lord, is coming again. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence this evening, we are thankful for the blessings of life, for the blessings of this conference, for the privileges that we have because of your grace and mercy. Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins. We confess that were it not for grace, we would have no hope. And Father, we are thankful that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, because we as your people, we often fail you. We often sin. And Father, we just ask, thanking you for what Jesus has done, we ask that you forgive us of our sins and help us to be better servants for you. Father, we also pray, thanking you that Jesus indeed will come again someday. We're looking, we're waiting, we're watching for that coming. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Bless us now this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the discussion of various aspects of systematic theology, perhaps none has been more heated in the last 100 years than eschatology. Given Spurgeon's notoriety and the volume of his work, the volume of his preaching and writing, it's little wonder that every advocate of a position on the doctrines of last things attempts to bolster their position by appealing to Spurgeon as being in their camp. Why do they do that? It's very simple. When I was in high school, I weighed 135 pounds. Whenever there was a scrap, a fight, I had a friend named Don. And Don was about this wide and about this tall. And whenever there was a possibility of conflict, I wanted Don in my camp. So it is with those who write and teach on eschatology. They want Spurgeon in their camp. Lewis Drummond states in his biography, Spurgeon confessed to be a premillennialist. Peter Masters, currently pastor of Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said, if Spurgeon had lived in this century, it is unlikely that he would have used the term millennium to describe the first phase of the eternal glory. Certainly he would have stood much closer to amillennialism than to either of the other scenarios recognized today. Errol Huss, in his book on the restoration of Israel, he's a postmillennialist, and he firmly declares that Spurgeon was a postmillennialist. Obviously, Spurgeon could not have been all of these. That is, of course, unless he changed his eschatological views throughout the years. But you know, one thing that I have found very consistent in Spurgeon, as I've been made to study this topic, is that Spurgeon was very consistent throughout his ministry. Now, I'm not saying by that he never changed any views. The only people who never change a view is those who never study. Anybody who studies God's Word changes their views. But Spurgeon, on these events of the last time, was really very consistent throughout his ministry. Now, who was Spurgeon? There may be some who, you know, are saying, who is this man you're talking about? Who was Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon is the most unique minister of the gospel, I believe, in English history. He was called the Prince of Preachers. I'm rolling too fast here. I never have 11 pages of notes when I go into the pulpit, but I do this evening. We're going to do the best we can. From his very first sermon in London at the New Park Street Chapel in 1853, crowds never ceased growing larger and larger. He preached to multitudes. Thousands attended in his early ministry the New Park Street Chapel, and later the new building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, built in 1861. And from his ministry, 1854 to 1892, Spurgeon preached, as I said, to multitudes in England, in a time where megachurches were not known. But Spurgeon's was, in a sense, a megachurch there in the metropolis of London. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the term tabernacle was selected as the name, and here's what Spurgeon said. "We believe this building to be temporary, meant for the time in the wilderness without the visible king." Does that foreshadow what Spurgeon believed? Well, I think so. We'll see more in a moment. Millions who never heard him preach read weekly his sermons that went forth from the press to the world in many languages. We're talking about in the 1800s, and Spurgeon's sermons were being distributed all over the British Empire. I read an account once, and this is a true story. I don't remember all the details, but I read an account of how a lady in Australia was saved reading one of Spurgeon's sermons. But the interesting thing is how she got it. His sermons were passed out in London, and her sister was sending her a vase. And she didn't want that vase to get broken in transit from England to Australia. So she wrapped it in Spurgeon's in paper, and in that paper was one of Spurgeon's sermons. And when it got to Australia, the woman opened it, got out her vase, but she also got out Spurgeon's sermon, read his sermon, and was saved. A message preached in England, printed in England, sent in a box to Australia, was used by the Lord to save a soul in Australia. That's the ministry that C.H. Spurgeon had. In addition to his preaching, Spurgeon founded a pastor's college. It's now called Spurgeon's College. This was in 1856. One of the greatest books that Spurgeon ever wrote, in my opinion, was one that came out of that pastor's college. This pastor right over here, Brother Wayne Camp, was one of my teachers in Bible college, and he made me read this book. It's called Lectures to My Students. It's one of the greatest works on ministerial practicalities that you'll find anywhere. And Spurgeon, though he's dead, Spurgeon yet speaketh. He spoke to me. He spoke to Brother Camp, and then Brother Camp made me read his book, and he spoke to me. And every year, when we teach ministerial practicalities at Illinois Baptist College, students are required to read lectures to my students, an all-round ministry, and all of grace, three of Spurgeon's great works. Yes, he's dead, but he yet speaks. There's a story of an American schoolboy in Spurgeon's day, in the 1800s, who was asked who was the Prime Minister of England, and the boy responded, C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was better known because of his ministry in that day than whoever was the Prime Minister at that particular time. D.L. Moody said, "I have read everything by Spurgeon that I can get my hands on." The Moody Bible Institute was established after Moody went to England and observed the work being done by Spurgeon's pastor's college. Moody Press, it wasn't called that in the beginning, but Moody Press was begun after Moody went to England and saw the work that Spurgeon was doing. And the first book that Moody Press ever published was All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. And they're still publishing that book today. My favorite account of the influence of Spurgeon is the one that deals with Dr. David Livingstone. You all know of Livingstone and Stanley and the ministries in Africa. Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled Accidents, Not Punishments. This was delivered in 1861. Livingstone carried a copy of that with him, and it was found in his African Journal's diary after his death. His daughter sent that sermon to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon wrote about it, "That discourse is to me more memorable as I possess a copy of which Dr. David Livingstone had carried with him in his journals, and on the top of which he had written, very good." Now, why do we care what Spurgeon believed? That's who he was, just a little bit. Why do we care what Spurgeon believed? All those who hold to the precious doctrines of God's sovereign grace find in Spurgeon an advocate, a friend, a big gun, if you will. Don't we? Why? Because he believed like we did. You know, years ago I used to read a paper by a man named John R. Rice. Some of you recognize that name. And you know what that guy would do? He would print Spurgeon in his paper all the time. But he would edit out anything that had to do with election, sovereign grace, or anything like that. But he wanted to use Spurgeon's name. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made this observation about his own life. "My life seems to me like a fairy dream. I am often both amazed and dazed with its mercies and its love. How good God has been to me. I used to think that I should sing, for I owe so much to the grace of God. And I said so once in a sermon long ago, quoting these lines, 'Then loudest to the crowd I'll sing, while heaven's resounding mansions ring with shouts of sovereign grace.'" It's those last two words that draw us to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because we believe what he did on the precious doctrines of grace. Now let me say something here before I get into his eschatology. Someone has already mentioned this in a message already. We don't base anything we believe on what someone else believes. You don't, do you? I hope not. And you know what? Charles Haddon Spurgeon wouldn't want it that way. I want to quote to you what Spurgeon said about Spurgeonism. That was a term that was, in his day, was used. Spurgeonism. Those who followed Spurgeon. Here's what he said. "There is no word in the world so hateful to my heart as the word Spurgeonism, and no thought further from our soul than that of forming a new sect. We preach no new gospel. We desire no new objects. He who searches all hearts knows that our aim and object is not to gather a band around self, but to unite a company around the Savior. Let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever," said George Whitefield. And so has Charles Spurgeon said 100 times. Spurgeon didn't want people to base their doctrine upon him. Spurgeon wanted to exalt Jesus Christ. Now, what was Spurgeon's eschatology? We've got a couple of problems here in determining this. One of the major problems is in answering this question is the sheer volume of material that you have to deal with. 73 volumes. 3,500 sermons. Besides books that I've mentioned and many that I don't have time to mention this evening. A second problem is the question, was Spurgeon familiar with all of the eschatological positions that we wrestle with today? Did Spurgeon understand amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism? That's a question we just need to think about for just a moment. Brother Kozart this morning did an excellent job of defining these three. And I want to just define them very quickly in case there's someone here this evening that isn't familiar. Amillennialism is the position, and I realize I'm not going to be able to hit to satisfy everybody with these definitions. But basically, the amill position is the belief that there will be no physical kingdom on the earth. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God is now present in the world as the victorious Christ rules his church through the Word and through the Spirit. They feel that the future glorious and perfect kingdom refers to the new earth and life in heaven. Basically, amillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that there will be an extended period of peace, prosperity, and a godly world brought about by Christian preaching, that the Christian principles in force will rule the world, and finally then Christ will return after 1,000 golden years. And of course, premillennialists believe that there will be 1,000-year kingdom on the earth in which Christ will personally reign, having returned to the earth to establish his rule suddenly through supernatural methods rather than a gradual, slow, 1,000-year period of time when the earth is converted. Now, there's many variations on that, but basically, those are the three positions. All of these schemes were known and believed by various groups within Christendom during the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived. And Charles Spurgeon was and did know about all of these positions. Folks, he was an avid reader. How many of you have ever looked at his commenting and commentaries? If you will take that commenting and commentaries and look at what he lists there on Revelation, you will find out that he lists men who hold all of these various positions. And he was well versed and understanding of all of the positions on the millennium. The emphasis in preaching of Spurgeon certainly did not find its center in the area of eschatology. Yet his statements on matters of the second coming and the millennial reign, or the first and second resurrection, though infrequent, it was not his major subject. But you know what? That could be said of some of you too. Right? Brother Camp was my pastor for years. And Brother Camp will tell you that prophecy has never been one of his major things, right? Man, that man taught me a lot. And I'm thankful for his ministry. But I learned some things about the second coming before he did. Why? Because he didn't spend as much time on it. Spurgeon was like that as well. In fact, Spurgeon told his students in the college, and I like this about him, Spurgeon said, in every verse in Scripture, there is a path to Jesus Christ. It is your job as a preacher to find that path and to walk it. Spurgeon was focused on Christ. And being focused on Christ, though, you have to deal with some things about the second coming. Now, let me just begin to give you some information here now for a few moments on what Spurgeon did believe. On September the 18th, 1876, and I'm not going to cite all these references. I'm just going to give you what Spurgeon said. If you want to check with me later, we'll do it. But on September the 18th in 1876, he presented to the Metropolitan Tabernacle congregation an overview of his eschatological view. Here's what he said. I am no prophet nor the son of a prophet. Neither do I profess to be able to explain all the prophecies in this blessed book. I believe that many of them will only be explained as the events occur which they foretell. Ian Murray said because of this that Spurgeon didn't know what he believed on eschatology. Now, brethren, how many of you have said the same thing? You have an opinion on the second coming. I have an opinion on the second coming. I know what I believe. I may be wrong on some things, but I know what I believe. And I've said the same thing. I can't tell you everything. I don't have all the answers when it comes to prophecy. That's what Spurgeon was saying. Here's what he says, though. Yet there are some things which are plain even to the most superficial reader. It is plain, for instance, that it is certainly foretold that the power of Antichrist shall be utterly and eternally destroyed, and that Babylon, that is to say the papal system, with all its abominations, shall be cast like a millstone into the flood, to rise no more forever. It is also certain that the Jews as a people will yet own Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, as their king, and that they will return to their own land, and they shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the old cities, the desolations of many generations. It is certain also that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, and that he will reign among his ancients gloriously, and that there will be 1,000 years of joy and peace, such as was never known on this earth before. Get an idea about what Spurgeon believed? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. I know I read it fast, but, you know, Spurgeon believed the second coming, and he believed in a millennium. And yes, he didn't have all the details worked out, but neither do we today. Spurgeon on the second coming, literal or spiritual? Brother Kozar presented a great message on that. Spurgeon dealt with the very same issue in his day. On June the 13th, 1869, he preached, "We are to expect the literal advent of Jesus Christ, for he himself, by his angel, told us, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in the like manner as you have seen him go into heaven," which must mean literally and in person. He believed Jesus was literally coming again. He preached another message in 1884. "Our great captain is still heading the conflict. He has ridden into another part of the field." He was on the earth fighting the battle. Now he's ridden to another part of the field, but he will be back again. Perhaps in the twinkling of an eye. He went up not in spirit, but in person. He will come down again in person. This same Jesus literally went up. This same Jesus will literally come again. He will descend in clouds, even as he went up in clouds. He shall stand at the latter day up on the earth, even as he stood beforehand. Brethren, do not let anybody spiritualize away all this from you. Jesus is coming as a matter of fact. Therefore, go down to your sphere of service as a matter of fact. Amen. See his practical application? Jesus is coming again. Let's get busy and work for him. And I think Spurgeon was more wanting to deal with the application and the motivation sometimes than the eschatological things. And sometimes maybe that's what we ought to do as well. Regarding the millennial reign of Christ, Spurgeon was far from silent. And when he did speak, he spoke with a consistent view. In 1865, he preached, "If I read the word right," you say, well, what's he saying there? He's acknowledging that he may not have all the answers. Now, that bothers some people. But we've been talking about the fact, sometimes it's just best to say, I don't know. Amen. And Spurgeon said, you know, when it comes to prophecy, I may not know some things, but if I read the word aright, and it is honest to admit that there is much room for difference of opinion here, and you know what? That's what we say, isn't it? I am a premillennialist from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. But you know what? I don't throw rocks at somebody who is an amill or a postmill. if they're sound on the doctrines of grace and sound on the church and other truths. You know, there's some room for latitude when it comes to these things. And that's what Spurgeon was saying here. But he goes on to say, the day will come when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of the archangel, and with the voice of God. Some think that this descent of the Lord will be post-millennial. He understood, didn't he, that position? That is, after the 1,000 years of his reign. I cannot think so. I conceive that the advent will be pre-millennial, that he will come first, and then will come the millennium as the result of his personal reign upon the earth. What did Spurgeon believe? Amillennialism, Peter Masters says. Duh! Where do you get that? How do you draw that conclusion? In the same sermon, Spurgeon spoke of the millennial reign in these terms. Now, while speaking of glory, I think I must divide the glory that God gives to the justified into three parts. I like this, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. There is, first of all, the glory which disembodied spirits are enjoying even now. You know, some of our loved ones are already with the Lord. They're not resurrected yet. He calls them disembodied spirits. But they're enjoying the glory of the Lord now. There is, secondly, the resurrection glory, which they will enjoy when the soul and body shall be reunited, and when through the millennium they shall forever be with the Lord. And then there is the eternal weight of glory, which is to be revealed both in body and soul in the never-ending state of bliss which God has prepared for His people. Glory now, glory in the millennium, and glory throughout eternity. What did Spurgeon believe? Huh? Well, you draw your own conclusions. The millennium. Where's it going to be? It's going to be here on the earth. There is, moreover, to be a reign of Christ. Now, we realize Christ is reigning right now. I hope everybody believes that. When he had purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That picture is that he is with the Father reigning in heaven right now. We don't doubt that at all. Not at all. There is, moreover, to be a reign of Christ. I cannot read the scriptures without perceiving that there is to be a millennial reign, as I believe, upon the earth, and that there shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be a reign of Christ on the earth, and Christ must come first. Paul does not paint the future, Spurgeon said, with rose-colored glasses. He is no smooth-tongued prophet of a golden age into which this dull earth may be imagined to be glowing. He didn't like the post-millennial view. Spurgeon was very adamantly against post-millennialism. He said, the earth's not getting better and better. Now, many in his day, because of the missionary movements that were going out, post-millennialism was really at its height during this period. And Spurgeon said, it's not getting better. You're fooling yourself. It's not getting better. There are brethren who are looking forward to everything growing better and better and better until at last this present age ripens into a millennium. They will not be able to sustain their hopes, for scriptures give them no solid basis to rest upon. We who believe that there will be no millennial reign without the King. See what he believed? Without the King. And who expect no rule of righteousness except from the appearing of the righteous Lord are nearer the mark. Jesus has got to come back as King first. Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into pandemonium than to rise into a millennium. A divine intervention seems to me the hope set before us in Scripture, and indeed to be the only hope adequate to the situation. We look to the darkening down of things. The state of mankind, however improved politically, may yet grow worse and worse spiritually. What did Jesus say? When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? What does Spurgeon say? It's not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse. Kind of sounds like what we've been preaching, doesn't it? All right. I've got to move on. What about the rain upon the earth? I want to just quote from a few passages from the Treasury of David, one of Spurgeon's work. Commenting on Psalm 2, Spurgeon states, "His unsuffering kingdom shall yet come when he shall take unto himself his great power and reign from the river unto the ends of the earth." Commenting on Psalm 45, verse 16, he said, "The whole earth shall be subdued for Christ, and honored are they who shall through grace have a share in the conquest. These shall reign with Christ at his coming on the earth." Kind of sounds like what we've been preaching, doesn't it? Psalm 110, Spurgeon makes his millennial views clear as he comments on verse 1 in the following manner. "During the present interval through which we wait for his glorious appearing and visible millennial kingdom, he is in the place of power and his dominion is in no jeopardy." Some get real upset when you talk about Christ coming to reign. They say, "Well, what's going on now?" Nothing's in jeopardy. He's ruling now. We're just simply saying that he's coming again to the earth to have dominion here. His dominion is in no jeopardy, or otherwise he would not remain quiescent. If it was in danger, he'd be back. Folks, God's in control. Spurgeon believed the sovereignty of God. Now I want to comment just a moment on statements. If you've read Spurgeon, and particularly in the area of eschatology, you realize that there are statements in Spurgeon where it seems that Spurgeon believes in a general resurrection and a general judgment. They're there. There's some statements, and I haven't quoted them here this evening, but I ran across several of them as I was studying this study. They're there. But we need to let the preacher interpret his own preaching. How many of you have ever made a statement in your preaching that later you had to explain? And when you explained it, everybody said, oh, that's what you meant. Okay? Spurgeon made some statements like that. But I want you to notice with me a couple of statements. Spurgeon preached, "Now we believe and hold that Christ shall come a second time suddenly to raise his saints at the first resurrection." Okay? Now, tomorrow morning I'm speaking on how many resurrections, but I'm not going to speak I'm going to speak on what Spurgeon believed, and I'm going to hopefully teach what the Bible says, okay? But he says, a second time he'll come suddenly to raise his saints at the first resurrection. Now listen carefully. "This shall be the commencement of the grand judgment." The first resurrection is the commencement of the grand judgment. "And they shall reign with him afterwards." Who? Those who've been resurrected in the first resurrection. "The rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years are finished. Then they shall rise from their tombs and they shall receive the deeds which they have done in the body. There are statements in Spurgeon that seem like he's teaching a general resurrection and a general judgment. But what he meant was that the first resurrection begins the judgment of God. The millennium continues the judgment of God. You say, well, I don't think the millennium is a period of judgment. Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. That sounds like judgment to me. And then at the end of that time, the rest of the dead are going to be raised and judged. And so Spurgeon, when he looked at that whole period, viewed it all as a period of judgment. That's why some of those statements that he makes when he's preaching and not defining seem as they do. In 1861, he preached, "You have perhaps imagined that all men will rise at the same moment, that the trump of the archangel will break open every grave at the same instant, and the sound in the ear of every sleeper are identical in moment. Such, I do not think, is the testimony of the Word of God. I think that the Word of God teaches, and teaches indisputably, that the saints shall rise first." There are two resurrections, a resurrection of the just and afterwards of the unjust. A time when the saints of God shall rise, and after time when the wicked shall rise in the resurrection of damnation. That's what we believe, isn't it? At least most of us. Now, on the return of the Jews to Israel. This has already been preached. Brother Royce preached a great message on the return of the Jews. What does Spurgeon believe? "It is also certain that the Jews as a people will yet own Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, as their king, and that they will return to their own land, and they shall build the old waste, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the old cities and the desolations of many generations." He stated again, "There will be a native government again. There will again be the form of body politic. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever. For her sons shall again rejoice in her land. Her land shall be called Beulah. For a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall her sons marry her. I will place you in your own land," is God's promise to them. "They are to have a national prosperity which shall make them famous. Nay, so glorious shall they be that Egypt, Tyre, Greece, and Rome shall all forget their glory in the greater splendor of the throne of David." If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, Ezekiel 37, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the two and the ten tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land, and that a king is to rule over them. All right, summing it up. Spurgeon believed the second advent would precede the millennial kingdom, and that the millennial kingdom was pre-millennial. Right? Spurgeon felt that the millennial kingdom was the culmination of God's program for his people. Spurgeon believed that there would be two separate resurrections, one of the just, one of the unjust, separated by the 1,000-year millennium. Spurgeon taught that the Jews, as a national, political, and temporal entity, would again emerge in their own land, coming to faith in Christ and having Him to reign over them. Kind of sounds like what we've been preaching, pretty much, in this conference. Oh, I'm sure there'd be some differences that we would have with C.H. Spurgeon, but Spurgeon believed these things. Now, it was Spurgeon's focus in his ministry to be focused not on when these things were to happen, how they were happy. But I believe Spurgeon's focus was more biblical than some of the prophecy mongers of today. Now, I love prophecy. I teach Revelation. I teach Daniel. I teach Bible prophecy in the college. I believe it's an important part of a student's education to understand the doctrines of prophecy. I love prophecy. But many have taken the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and have, you know, just popularized them in such a way that truth is lost. I've seen that happen, and all of you have seen it as well. And Spurgeon would not have cared for that at all. The Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not the unveiling of the future, though that's involved. The Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ in all His glory. And so Spurgeon said to his students, in every verse, there's a path to Christ. Find it, preach it, and you won't go wrong. Amen.